Just a couple quick reminders. As Kurt said, there will be no men's ministry this Saturday. Part of the reason being this coming weekend, this coming Sunday, a week from today, Jonathan Marzinki and his wife Karen will be here with their kids visiting us. As you know, Jonathan is the candidate as the new assistant pastor here with my departure. But I'm very excited to see him. Jonathan is an old friend of mine. He's also going to be helping. He will be preaching next Sunday. He'll be standing right here next Sunday preaching. He'll also be helping with some of the music. He is a classically trained violinist, incredible musician, has had extensive experience leading worship groups, bluegrass, folk, classical, high church, low church, everything in between. So he's just an exceptional guy, and I encourage you to come next Sunday here and preach. And then after worship, as we said, we bumped Pop Providence out to next week so that after the service you can get some food and meet he and Karen and their two little kids. They've got a third on the way due in September, little Charlie and Wendy, and then one yet to come. So that's next week, and then again tonight, Eric wanted me to urge you to come to prayer meeting at his house. The reason he's gone, I just want to mention this, it's great. He was speaking this weekend at a men's retreat for Christ Church Bellingham, which is one of our sister churches, PCA Church up in Bellingham. He was speaking to their men on self-awareness and humility over the weekend. So with that, we are in Ephesians 6. This is kind of a part two from last week. Eric gave us a lot of the historical context. He spoke on slaves and masters in the first century. So I'm not going to deal with much of that today. I encourage you, if you know you have a bunch of bells going off, maybe you weren't here last week, you're thinking, whoa, 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 this is a condoning slavery, what's happening here? Go back and get that CD or download it from the website. What I'd like to do is take mainly verses 5 to 7 and do what many scholars, many pastors today have done with it, and that is apply it to employers and employees. You might think of today's sermon as a kind of 21st century theology of the workplace. So right off the bat, my central thrust is going to be this. You are not working for your current company or boss, or yourself if you're self-employed. You're not. You're not working for some management. You're not working for shareholders. Maybe you are a mother. You're not working for your children or for your husband. Ultimately, you're working for Jesus Christ. And therefore, all your work, every last thing that you do in your labor, is to be an act of worship to him. That's my driving premise. So this is Ephesians 6, 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. As we'll see, literally out of your soul, you're doing your work out of your soul, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. This would have been, I think Eric touched on this a bit last week, Paul addressing masters here and giving them any kind of parameters for treatment of slaves was totally revolutionary for the day. The reigning assumption of the day being, well, masters, do whatever you want. They're property. Do whatever you want. So the fact that he's going out of his way to address masters, stop your threatening, knowing that God, knowing that he who is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Please pray with me. Too often, O Lord, we have a very large view of ourselves and small view of you. You are the potter, we are the clay. mold us according to your purposes. By the power of the Holy Spirit, speak to us through your word now. Give us humble hearts that we might learn, that we might respond in joyful obedience. And that whatever may be our circumstances for duties, responsibilities, obedience, let it all be as unto you, Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is a totally overused illustration. Pastors are guilty through and through of using this movie way too often, but it's way too good for me to pass up. I just wanted to open with it. You've probably all heard it before, but many of you have seen the movie Chariots of Fire. It follows two sprinters, Harold Abrams and Eric Little, as they compete going into the 1924 Olympics. One of the film's major themes is the character contrast between Abrams and Little. At one point, Abrams confides in a friend. He says, "I will raise my eyes and look down that corridor, 4 feet wide, with 10 lonely seconds to justify my whole existence. But will I? I'm forever in pursuit, and I don't even know what I'm chasing." Another point in the film, Little, who is decidedly and beautifully a Christian, and he was, obviously, in real life, but at another point, he tells his sister, and I wish I had his Scottish accent, but I'm not going to even attempt it. He tells his sister, "I believe God made me for a purpose, but he also made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure." So you have two men with the exact same occupation. If you sat in the bleachers watching them, you couldn't tell the difference. But when you hear what is actually driving them, it's just night and day. It's totally night and day. Harold Abrams is devoured by his work, right? His obsession to win. His whole identity, and this is so clear. If you haven't seen the movie, by the way, this is one of the few instances a pastor can wholeheartedly recommend a film. It's just so thoroughly a great film. See it. But Harold Abrams, his identity is so wrapped up in his running. You might say he's under the taskmaster of victory or defeat, and as a result, it's so clear he's miserable. And then on the other hand, you have Eric Little. He's full of joy. He runs with absolute abandon, and he's free. His identity isn't in his performance. He's a passionate runner, but his identity is not in his performance. And so I think every one of us here today longs for this attitude in our work. Be it in the office, on the job site, or at home with children, whatever your role may be, the question is, how do we get there? How do you go about your work, again, regardless of what it is, with abandon, while at the same time be so secure in who you are? You're free from the roller coaster of success and failure. You're free from it. So to answer this question, I want to actually answer three different questions Paul would have us ask this morning regarding our work and how we go about it. Again, whether you are a full-time, stay-at-home, homeschooling mother, I know there are a few of you here, whether you are unemployed, underemployed, maybe you're a retiree, or if you're just starting out with a company in the area, wherever you're at, Christ Himself has put you there. He's put you there, and His intention is for you to serve Him above all else. So to these questions, these three questions. Number one, who's your boss? Who's your boss? You might think at first, that's easy. My boss is the person at work immediately above me, the one I report to. My boss is the one I answer to at home. It's my husband. He's the head of the house. He's my boss. He's the leader. Spiritual head of the home. Answer to him. But not all is as it appears. Eric pointed it out last week. But look, this is amazing to me. Look at how many times Christ is referenced by Paul. You got verse 5, obey as you would Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Paul is saying, in effect, your boss, that's not your real boss. While you're hearing and obeying and doing whatever's required of you in the moment, in your role, you're looking past your employer to Christ Himself. All your work, then, is done. Hear me. All your work is done not primarily for your company or your kids or whoever. It is done for Christ. It sounds so obvious. You know, if you're a Christian, it's like, well, yeah. But I just don't know that we get that fully. I think that we get in the immediate moment and it's like, oh, I just got to do what this guy asked me to. When in fact we are to obey Christ through that. So the application of this, I just think, is so immediate, if we can really grasp it. It has this immediate impact on what you're doing. If Christ is ultimately the one for whom you are working, all of work is transformed, no matter what it is. When I was going to school at University of Washington, there in Seattle, I worked, I've told maybe parts of this story to some of you before, but I worked at Tully's Coffee. It was on the Ave, if you know, University District. It was on the Ave, on University Way, at the corner of the Ave and 47th. It's actually closed now. I don't know why they went under there, but when I worked there, we would see a lot of transient and homeless people come through, especially when it was cold. They were looking for a place to warm up and use the restroom. Now, there were times that they would use the restroom, and it would be nasty, is putting it lightly, okay? Drug use, alcoholism, all kinds of craziness that went on within that demographic. Tragic. So when they would use the restroom, it was at times, you know, fill in the blank. And sometimes, so I would be asked to go clean it, of course, right, by my shift manager. Sometimes the stench was overwhelming. Unknown substances on the floor, right? You name it. Now, this didn't happen all the time, but when it did, when I actually remembered this, it was profound how it shaped what I did. When I remembered my work was not first for my shift manager, Morton, you know what you got to do. When I remembered, okay, this is not primarily for him, but for Christ, for Jesus, it changed everything. I would, and again, I'm not saying like, oh, look, I did this every time. But the times that I could hold it in my mind and in my heart, I would say, I'm cleaning this bathroom for the King of Kings in the midst of the stench. Last place I wanted to be. There was a holiness about it. So when your mind is fixed on Jesus as the one who's given you your work, the most menial task is elevated higher than you can imagine. And it's really an outworking of what we read for the call to worship today. This is at the end of the call to worship, Colossians 3:17. Whatever you do, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So my point is, from this text, from Ephesians 6 here, you're able to say, because Jesus is my boss, no job is beneath me. The plunger, the cleaner, the latex gloves, these all have a stamp on them, property of the King. Your laptop, your kitchen utensils, your baby wipes, these are all tools for the King's service. You should be able to say with joy, even with joy. It sounds crazy to the world, but if you've got this in your heart, you can say with joy, provided it's legal, of course, I'll do anything I'm asked to do. And not only this, I'll do it with vigor and with excellence. That bathroom will be spotless. You could eat a sirloin steak off the floor. And why would you do that? Why would that be your mindset? Because Jesus is your boss. Because you're doing it for the King of Kings. So who's your boss? That's the first question. Who is your boss? It's Christ himself. Second question. Who are you when no one and everyone is looking? Verse 6. Paul writes, not by the way of eye service, but as people not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Very simply, ask yourself this morning, who are you when you're alone? And who are you when you know you're being noticed? I think Paul is pressing some very hard questions here, and it's so good to just kind of sit with them for a moment. Who are you when there's no one to either negatively critique you, negatively, or positively affirm what you're doing? Who are you? Do you cut yourself slack when no one's around, and then really turn it on when there's someone of consequence in the room? Oh yeah, I'm busy at work. Here I am. Look busy. Who are you when there is little to no visibility? Who are you? On the flip side, who are you when things, again, are highly visible? I mean, you are keenly aware. People are seeing this. People are watching. Who are you? Think about your resume. Think about your connections. Are connections on LinkedIn, right? Ooh, look who I've got in my circles. Look who has approved my skills. Or perhaps to you young mothers here, or all mothers really. What do other mothers think of you? How are you thinking about how other mothers think of you and how you run your home? Are you going about your mothering in such a way of like, yeah, I've got this. My kids, look at them, educating them, house is clean, whatever it may be. All this to say, you know, this old adage, well, who are you when no one's looking? Paul is driving at character. It's a character issue. When no one is looking at work, you know, how do you use your time when no one's looking? How often do you tell yourself, the company owes me this, I deserve this? I'm going to take a little something on the side. It's, you know, in the ordering of supplies or time or whatever it may be, they're not going to notice. I work hard, I deserve this. The Christian ethic is so insanely, beautifully high, we can't even... You look at the clock and think, I've got an hour before I need to head home. I've worked my tail off today. I deserve an hour of surfing the web. Go to the Lord. It's between you and Him and your conscience, but at least ask the question. My friend, I have a friend, he for a time worked with a parks department crew that went around doing maintenance at city parks. When he first got hired, he deferred to the veterans on the crew, kind of learning the ropes, just watching what they were doing. But it wasn't long before he realized the routes they took between the parks were the longest possible routes. Because no one was looking, they took the most inefficient routes in order to spend the most amount of time in their trucks not doing work. At some point, my friend, he pulled the foreman aside and he said, you know, what's going on here? Like, we could do a lot more work. We could service a lot more of these city parks if we didn't do this. And the foreman essentially said, they're there now. You just need to learn how things work around here. Now, I don't recall what my friend ended up doing, but it raises an important question. What would you do in that situation? If you are a Christian here this morning, it should make absolutely no difference. It should make not an iota of difference if you are working alone or if the CEO of your company is sitting in the passenger seat driving around with you. No difference. I mean, if you're wondering what it is to have personal integrity, you know, okay, character, we always talk about character. Well, what is character? If you're wondering, okay, what is that? Issues like this are a fantastic place to start. Who are you? When everyone's looking, who are you when no one's looking? This is a great quote that was sent to me by someone here in the church. This is from Richard Baxter, the great Puritan pastor from the 1600s. This just cut a machete down the front of my chest. Listen to this. Spend your time in nothing which you know must be repented of, in nothing on which you might not pray for the blessing of God. Spend your time in nothing which you could not review with a quiet conscience on your dying bed. Spend your time in nothing which you might not safely and properly be found doing if death should surprise you in the act. So the question again, who are you when no one and everyone is looking? the third question and final. This is where we'll close. Where do you find your fulfillment? And this is a very interesting paradox here. On the one hand, you're approaching your work with this attitude of, I'm all in. As a Christian, I am there. I'm showing up. I'm putting it all in. Paul says in verse 6, you're to do your work as the will of God from the heart. That is to say, your labor, I mentioned this when we read the text, your labor is literally coming from the center of who you are. Literally out of your soul. I mean, that's amazing. Think about your work. What you're going to do Monday to Friday. What you're going to do this afternoon with your children. Is it coming from the center of who you are? When you go about that project at work, some of you men are in the middle of projects at your work right now. Think about that project. When you go about that project, as a Christian, you are leaving it all on the field. I'm gonna serve this client better than I've served any other client before. At home, you're saying, this is going to be the best diaper change I have ever done. And why? Why? Why would you say that? Because you're doing it for Christ. And it's not too much to say, I alluded to this earlier, it's not too much to say that project, that diaper, can and should be an act of worship to your King. You put your soul into your work because it's been commissioned by the sovereign of the universe. And yet, here's the paradox. And yet, as passionate as you are about it, as much as you are working with total abandon, you're not holding on to it as something ultimate. It may be that some of you here are holding your work too tightly. You're living to work, trying to get your ultimate satisfaction out of it, wringing it like a sponge, trying to get the last drop of meaning out of your work. I must be the perfect mother and educator for my children. Otherwise, I've got to succeed and gain recognition in my field, or else. Otherwise what? Or else what? Last year, when Michael Jordan turned 50, he did an interview with ESPN. Now, some of you, there may be a couple. Who's Michael Jordan, you're saying? One of the greatest basketball players of all time, 6 NBA titles, 5 MVPs, 10 scoring titles, 14 All-Star appearances, list goes on and on. But in that interview, on his 50th birthday last year, in that interview, he was incredibly, painfully honest about his identity being inseparable from the court. This is an excerpt from a piece by the writer who interviewed Jordan for ESPN. He writes, "All that can happen in the days and years that follow is for the shining monument he built to be chipped away, eroded. His self-esteem has always been, and as he says, quote, tied directly to the game. Without it, he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? For the past 10 years, since retiring for the third time, he has been running, moving as fast as he could, creating distractions, distance. It starts to sound like Harold Abrams. I have 10 seconds to justify my existence." And then this is from a theological blog commenting on this interview, this article. In his 2009 Hall of Fame speech, Jordan called the game of basketball his, quote, refuge. the, quote, place where I've gone when I needed to find comfort and peace. 3 years later, the restlessness remains. It turns out the voracious drive that turned a shy North Carolina youngster into a household name comes with a price tag. As the flicker of immortality fades, Jordan stares in the mirror, wondering where to turn. How can I enjoy the next 20 years without so much of this consuming me? He ponders. How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? Here's Michael Jordan, arguably one of the greatest athletes of all time, at the end of his career, having accomplished the pinnacle of success, saying, in effect, I've got nothing. Are you and I so different from Michael Jordan? Are we so different from Harold Abrams? We're so prone to looking at what our hands have done, stepping back and saying, see what I've built. But how vulnerable are we when it inevitably crumbles? As a preacher, as a minister, how tempted I am to base my self-worth even on something like the performance of this sermon. Have I succeeded? Do they like me? Is this... Only, hear me, only when Christ becomes central to your work, when you see that every household chore, every project at your work, every email, when every client interaction is an act of worship for your King, only then are you truly free. You're no longer driven to get the sponge again, to get significance from the work itself. You hold it loosely. It really is, it's all in the grip, as it were. You hold it loosely. When your identity, okay, when your identity is cemented in Jesus, when your heart has been flooded by His love, when you're satisfied in Him, when you are just totally satisfied in Him and His love for you, you can give yourself wholeheartedly to your work. You'll be happy when success comes. I got a promotion. Praise the Lord. But also, and probably more importantly, not devastated when failure comes. When you know He's your real boss. When your labor is for Him and not for the eyes of men. When He's your deepest fulfillment, then you are truly free. You're truly free. Your identity is not in your performance. Despite what the world says, it's not in your performance. So you can go about, you know, obeying your boss, doing your duties, got your responsibilities, but you can go about your work with joyful abandon. You are invested in it. You know, this isn't some dichotomy, oh, my thoughts are in heaven, I'm not of this earth. You are engaged at your work because you know it is ultimately for the King of Kings. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, would you reign supreme in our lives? You are the King of all glory. We praise you for the work you have given us. And Lord, I am sure there is a continuum represented in this room from people who are just thrilled with their jobs, all the way to people who are thinking of the coming week as an ominous, dark cloud full of things they don't want to do. Lord, but would you meet all of us in this and show us again that you are the King that loves us, that you have given us this work before us. Help us to then go about it knowing that it is the stuff of royalty in which we are engaged. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for the meaning, the significance, the joy you give us. In your name we pray. Amen.